Here's the letter said. What is it? What Bush wrote to PM Sharon to help him get the clout he needed to expel the Jews from Gaza. He said, quote, in light of new realities on the ground, that's a code name for settlers. He said, in light of the new realities on the ground, including already existing major Israeli population centers, unrealistic to expect that the outcome of final status negotiations will be a full and complete return to the armistice lines of 1948. The armistice lines of 1948 are the 1967 lines. They're identical. That's what they are. When 1948, when the Jewish state was came into being, the armies were fighting, and when the fighting stopped, boom, that's where the lines were. And that became the lines until 1967. And in 1967, the Arabs crossed those lines and started attacking Israel. So the 1967 lines are actually the 1949 armistice lines, where the War of Independence stopped. Okay, so he says, it is unrealistic to expect that the outcome of the final status negotiations will be the full and complete return to the armistice lines of 1949. And all previous efforts to negotiate a two-state solution have reached the same conclusion, okay? All previous efforts to negotiate a two-state solution have reached the same conclusion, that it's unrealistic to ask Israel to go back to 67 lines. He says it is realistic to expect that any final status agreement will only be achieved on the basis of mutually agreed changes that reflect present realities. So there's Bush giving assurances to Israel that when everybody comes together to sit down at the table, the United States is not going to pressure Israel to go back to the 1967 lines, because it's illogical, it's unrealistic. And he says all previous efforts before that to negotiate a two-state solution have reached that same conclusion. Up until 2004, all previous negotiations on a two-state thing have agreed it's unrealistic to ask Israel to return. And of course, Obama doesn't want to abide by that or even acknowledge it exists, because that's not what he wants. He wants them back there so they get destroyed. Now, some people know politics and know the history of this. They'll mention certain speeches by some U.S. politicians where the 67 lines are specifically mentioned. But what they won't tell you is, in almost all those cases, the mention of those lines are presented as the stated goal of the Palestinians, not the stated goal of America. And moreover, most of the time when those 67 lines are mentioned as the goal of the Palestinians, you'll usually find that within that same statement, that same thing, the Israelis' goals are also mentioned as well. And just people just like to pick out, you know, they'll say, oh, well, Hillary Clinton mentioned the 67 lines back in 6 months ago. Well, yeah, but she also, that was the Palestinian goal. She just stated the Palestinian goal. And she also turned around and said what the Israeli goal is. Okay, but they pull it out of there and just try to make it look like everybody's telling Israel to go back to 67 lines, which it may be in secret, but it hasn't been in public, okay? That's the point. So in the context of that kind of history, Obama's statement represents a major shift, because he didn't simply articulate the 67 boundaries as the Palestinian goal, the goal of the United States government. There's a big difference there, big difference. He also dropped any reference to the, quote, realities on the ground, which were its code word for the settlers on the West Bank, okay? What that means is Obama is leaving no room for any Israeli settlements in the West Bank. That's what that means. When he dropped the term realities on the ground, which speaks of the settlements that have already been built at the West Bank and aren't going to be moved, what he's saying is get them all out. The new Palestinian state is going to include all the West Bank, and it's going to be Judenrein. It's going to be free of all Jews. Not one Jew will live there. That's what he was saying. That's what Obama was saying. He also suggested that Israel's military would need to completely leave the West Bank, everybody out, which would be national suicide. What he said was very different from all his predecessors, very different. This guy was calling for the destruction of Israel in that speech. Now, it's no coincidence that as the American government officially and openly becomes more hostile to Israel and calls for Israel's division and its eventual destruction, catastrophes of major proportions, major, major catastrophes are taking place all over this country. Our nation is currently experiencing, and has been since the beginning of this year, both natural and man-made catastrophes on a scale never before realized or seen or recorded. And the correlation between what we are doing to Israel and what God is doing to us should be evident. It's very evident to me. It's very evident to a lot of people I know. It should be evident to every Christian. But of course, that kind of view is considered nonsense by someone like Mr. Lumley, by any replacement teacher, because after all, why would God judge America for mistreating Israel when ethnic Jews are no longer special when Israel's no longer special and all that, right? Why would God judge America for mistreating Israel when God put Obama in the White House for that very purpose? See, in Mr. Lumley's mind, this is all ordained of God. Obama's a judgment on Israel. Israel deserves it. They have to have it because that's when he's going to draw them to Christ and blah, blah, blah. So we shouldn't be too upset about it. And as I said last week, one of the fundamental points of replacement theology is that the land promise God gave to Abraham and his seed was fulfilled in Joshua's day. There's no more promises to be fulfilled regarding ethnic Jews in a geographical land over there in the Middle East. And that's exactly what Mr. Lumley teaches. Speaking of those who, he says wrongly, speaking of those of us who wrongly assume that the modern state of Israel is the fulfillment of the land promises given, or the beginning of the fulfillment of the land promises given to ethnic Jews, that is Abraham's seed, he says, people like me, we quote, don't see that the promises to Abraham were fulfilled in Christ. And since we don't understand that truth, we try to, quote, separate these promises of land ownership so that somehow these promises have yet to be fulfilled. Okay, because all the land promises were fulfilled in the time of Joshua. And according to him, the scripture is very clear. God said all the land promises he ever gave to Abraham were fulfilled at that time. And since God has already fulfilled the land promises, he's not obligated to fulfill it again. This is the passage all these replacement teachers refer to, the one Mr. Lumley was referring to. It's in Joshua 21, 43 through 45. It says, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not one of all their enemies, no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. So they say, well, everything God promised the Jews came to pass. That's all over with. There's no more Israel. There's no more ethnic Jews. No more, nothing more to be the natural Jew and going back to natural land. Everything's all spiritual now. And if that's what that passage means, then there can only be one conclusion, you see. And that conclusion, every Old Testament promise after that, which talks about God bringing ethnic Jews back into a literal geographical place in the Middle East, in the last days, every one of those has to be interpreted spiritually or metaphorically, because it would be illogical and unreasonable to interpret them literally if they've already been fulfilled and will not be fulfilled again in the natural. So the only logical conclusion, if you believe all the promises God made to Israel were fulfilled in Joshua's day, and they no longer apply to Jews and ethnic Jews and nothing and all that kind of stuff, is that, you know, you have to interpret the rest of the prophecies all throughout the rest of the Old Testament and the prophets as metaphors or spiritually talk about the church or talk about some kind of nebulous group called the elect, you know, and all that. The land promise cannot be at the same time fulfilled and not fulfilled, right? If the promise given to ethnic Jews about possessing a geographical land was fulfilled thousands of years ago, then there's no covenantal basis, there's no scriptural basis to prophesy that God will bring them back in the land in the end days, last days, right? If the land promise was given to ethnic Jews, that's been fulfilled, then the only logical conclusion a normal mind can come to is the one replacement teachers have come to. For instance, Gary DeMar, a famous replacement teacher, he says, quote, the text says nothing about the restoration of Israel to her land as a fulfillment of some covenantal obligation. All the land promises that God made to Israel were fulfilled, and he references Joshua 21, the one we just read. And then a very famous anti-Zionist preacher called Stephen Sizer holds the same view. He says, quote, as for the claim that certain promises have yet to be fulfilled, Joshua is emphatic. He says, quote, not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Replacement theologian Keith Matheson says Joshua 21, 43 through 45 explicitly declares that all the land that God promised Israel has been given to them. In other words, it's not going to be given again. So according to replacement teachers, the land promise was completely fulfilled and it can no longer be applied to ethnic Jews. It's over. And that means God has nothing to do with what's going on over there in the Middle East right now. But since Mr. Lumley is a firm believer in the sovereignty of God, he can't go along with that claim that God has nothing to do with return of the Jews. That's insane to him, because God has to be involved in that. Nations don't rise and fall without God's hand being in it, because he's sovereign. So he believes the Jews are fulfilling prophecies about the return of the land. But at the same time, because of his other replacement beliefs, he denies that the prophecies about them, as well as the fulfillment of those prophecies in our day, have anything to do with the covenant God made with Abraham Somehow, that covenant got made with Abraham about the land's all over and done with. But for some reason, God's still fulfilling some kind of prophecy upon which we don't have no idea what it's based about the Jews right now. Okay? Because even though God fulfilled his promise to bring Israel in the land and possess it, the disobedience of the Hebrews caused them to be dispossessed by the enemies. They didn't possess the land for very long. All right? Even though Joshua says God gave them everything God said come to pass, he gave them the land, they lived in the land, they conquered their enemies, they didn't do that for very long. You know, it wasn't long until they were all driven out because they wouldn't obey God. But the Abrahamic covenant is everlasting. That's what these people don't want to deal with. The Abrahamic covenant is everlasting. That's what it says. There's a couple of different places this covenant's written in the Old Testament. This is just one of them. Genesis 17, 1 through 8, okay? It says, when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, and I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou now art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The covenant God made with Abraham is an everlasting covenant, and his provision, both natural and spiritual, are everlasting as well. The natural provision of this everlasting covenant is the possession of a literal geographical land, Canaan, by Abraham's physical descendants, the Jews. The spiritual provision of this everlasting covenant is the possession of eternal life by Abraham's spiritual children, believers. And that could be Jews as well, but it can also be Gentiles. Now, if the natural provision is only temporary, who's to say the spiritual provision isn't also temporary? I mean, who gave Mr. Lumbly the authority to declare one part of that eternal covenant temporary and the other part of that eternal covenant eternal? It's not the scripture. See, the problem with Mr. Lumbly and his replacement buddies is they bend and contort the scripture to fit their preconceived ideas and desires. So consequently, they wrongly divide the word of truth in many areas. They go through the scripture cherry-picking verses that substantiate their doctrines while ignoring the ones that don't. And there's a number of passages in the Old Testament that were written after the time of Joshua, after God had given them land and fulfilled all the promises and all that, after that time, which predict a future for natural, that is, national Israel. I'm just going to look at a couple of them. One important one is Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verse 11 through 12. I'm reading from the NIV now. In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. There's three very important points there you can get just by reading the scripture there and accepting what it says, okay? Isaiah talks about a second regathering of the remnant of God's people, okay? That's very important. First of all, because this regathering is talking about a last days regathering, not the regathering that pertained to the Babylonian exile. That was the first regathering. The first regathering was out of Babylon. This is a second. It specifically said a second time. Okay? And this is a regathering after the scattering by Rome in 70 AD. God's going to gather Jews from the four quarters of the earth, from the islands of the sea, from all the where they've been scattered from the time of 70 AD, from the time Rome scattered them. The second important thing this passage reveals is that God still considers the Jews his people. Okay? He says, in that day, the Lord is going to reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant of his people. Moreover, he's going to reclaim them and bring them back. He's going to reach out to them while they're still in unbelief. He's going to gather them back to the land he's promised them while they're not believing in him yet, while they're still not serving him. The third thing that passage reveals is that in God's eyes, the term Israel is still a national term. Okay? And he'll raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. That's Jews. That's not spiritual. That's not the church. Although there's a secondary meaning. You get secondary meanings out of these, and there's different levels, but the primary fulfillment of that, primary fulfillment is Jews, ethnic Jews, the exiles of Israel. And that Israel is a national term. It applies to ethnic Jews. Not talking about spiritualism, not talking about Christians, not talking about the elect. It's talking about a nation called Israel. Mr. Lumley has perverted these terms. He's perverted the view of the term Jew and the term Israel in his teaching. And that passage reveals his deception. The Jews are still God's people. The Jews are still Jews. And Israel is still Israel. It's a nation of Jews. And he's going to bring them back in the last days. Another scripture is Amos 9. Amos 9:14 says, "Also I will restore the captivity of my people, Israel." There you go again. My people, Israel. The Jews are God's people. The Jews are Israel. "And they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them, and will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land." Here's another point. That land is their land. It was their land when they were there. It's their land when they're in the dispersion. And it's their land when they go back. Now, God made them leave their land because of disobedience and sin. That was a judgment. He kicked them out of their land. But it's their land. It didn't end with Joshua. It's still their land. "I will also plant them in their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord." So this time, they're going to go back and be rooted there and never be drawn out again. It's very clear that my people are the Jews. Israel's a national name, okay, and it's their land. So it's important we know that God still considers the Jewish people his people. He still considers them chosen. He still considers them Jews. He still considers Israel a national term, although spiritual Israel and the final Israel is a lot bigger than the Jewish race. The term is applied to Jews, and God still does. The reason it's important to know that, because throughout the centuries, there have been Christian theologians and preachers who have tried to use the biblical doctrine of election to deny the Jewish people their rightful place in God's plan. See, even though Paul states in Romans 11 in no uncertain terms that his kinsmen according to flesh, natural, physical, literal, ethnic Jews, are called to be God's holy nation, regardless of the present spiritual condition, people like Lumley try to assert that not all Jews are called. Only those Jews who end up saved, that is, the elect, are called. And only those Jews that end up saved, the elect, they're also the only ones who are chosen. But the general idea is that before the world was created, God elected some people, some Jews, some Gentiles, to be his holy nation. And the issue of election is therefore, the specialness has nothing to do with race in particular, per se, the Jewish race. It's just the elect are special. And some Jews have to be part of the elect, and some Gentiles, some Italians are part of the elect, some Mexicans are part of the elect, and that's all it is. The elect is special. No race by itself is special. And that mentality is a direct result of Gentile arrogance. Because even though I may be an elect Scandinavian or an elect Italian or an elect African, God never took my race to be his own peculiar treasure. He never brought the Irish nation or the German nation or the French nation to himself at Mount Sinai, cutting the eternal covenant with them, all right, and say, "You are my particular treasure. You are my peculiar people. You are mine. Out of all the nations of the earth, all the races, all the ethnic groups, you are mine." He never did that with anybody but the Jews. He'll never do it with anybody else either. That's a particular place that only they have in God's plan. So that's why he states emphatically in Romans chapter 11, when he talks about that olive tree, he says, everything pertains to the olive tree belongs to his kinsmen after the flesh. It pertains to them. It belongs to them. Even unless they're in faith, they can't realize it, they can't experience it, they can't inherit it. It still pertains to them. It was given to them. It didn't just give all these things to the elect Jew, the one he knew was going to be saved. They belonged to every Jew. So in his message, "Who are God's chosen people?" Mr. Lumley tries to use the doctrine of election to prove that the Jews are no longer God's chosen people. I'm not going to go through the whole thing tonight. I'm going to start off here tonight. He starts off by saying this. He says, quote, "I want to frame this Bible study with a question. The question I want to ask, and hopefully we will answer by the scriptures, ha ha ha, is, who are the chosen people of God? We hear this term today quite a bit. God's chosen people. And I see this in writing. And I hear people say this, and almost universally today in our Western religious culture, that term is applied to Jewish people. Those who are Jewish by virtue of birth, without any consideration, limiters. So what I would answer today by the scripture is, who are God's chosen people? And what makes someone, what makes a person or a group God's chosen? And of course, the whole point of the Bible study there is to show that the Jewish people are no longer the chosen people. And I probably mentioned this the other week, but he immediately tries to equate calling Jews the chosen people with racism and bigotry. Okay, now I wonder if he thinks that God was being a racist and that God was being a bigot when he originally singled out a specific ethnic race of people, the Hebrews, in the Old Covenant, and called them mine and set them above all the other races as his peculiar people. Does he think God was being a racist when he did that? So then he goes on to say this. He says, what I'm saying is this, quote, today, many people say that the Jews are God's chosen people. If I were to make this statement about any other ethnic group, if I were to say white people are God's chosen people, and God has chosen white people to be special unto himself, above all the people on the face of the earth, if I were to make that statement, you would call me a racist, wouldn't you? I mean, seriously, if I took a group of people and said they are God's chosen people by virtue of their bloodline or by virtue of their ethnicity, I would be called a bigot and a racist, and rightly so. Rightly so. But today, many people, particularly Christians, those that claim the name of Christ, say that God's chosen people are those whose bloodline descends from Abraham through Isaac without consideration for anyone else or anything else. Now, the problem with that kind of a statement is that according to Paul in Romans 9, ethnic and biological Jews are the chosen people. They still are. He says the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the temple service, and also the promises pertain to his kinsmen according to flesh. So contrary to that very clear statement of Paul regarding his fellow Jews, unsaved Jews, blind Jews, ethnic Jews, Mr. Lumley tries to prove, using the New Testament, the only chosen people are God's elect. The only people you can call, quote, chosen, are God's elect. And the only ones that are elect are the people who are saved, the people who are living holy, the people who are being sanctified. Okay, they're the only ones who qualify to be the elect, and therefore they're the only chosen people. I'll just give you one of the scriptures he uses. He uses several to prove this point. I'll just quote this one. I don't want to go on too long. He quotes 1 Peter 1:1-2. Okay, he says, quote, he says, and again, I'm just pulling out a couple of these verses. It's throughout the New Testament. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And he says, well, who was Peter writing here? It says he was writing to, quote, the elect, the chosen people of God. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia are Gentile cities with Gentile believers, primarily Gentile believers, though there were some Jewish believers probably in each of these cities. But Peter is writing to the elect, the chosen of God, God's chosen people. And again, he talks about that they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit, to be set apart. That's what it means to be holy. To be sanctified means to be set apart by the Spirit of God. So there is a qualification here, it seems to me, of being God's chosen. And that qualification has nothing to do with your bloodline or the color of your skin or who your daddy was or who your great-great-great-granddaddy was. It says here the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, that's what it says. That's how we become God's chosen people. So in order to be God's chosen people, according to Mr. Lumley, you have to be elected by God. And of course, the only elect people in his mind are the ones who have been saved, who have been saved or ones who will be saved in the future, as a result of being predestined in eternity past, all right, elected. So what he does in that message is he tries to equate chosenness with faithfulness. He's saying in order to be chosen, you got to be faithful. And if you're faithful, that's a sign you're one of God's predestined, you're one of God's elect, because only elect are chosen. The only people God ever considers as chosen people from the day of Adam until this very moment are those who walk by faith. If you walk by faith, it's because you've been elected by God to do so in eternity past, and it makes you chosen. If you're not walking by faith, you're not the chosen. I don't care who you are. Okay, chosenness has nothing to do with ethnicity, with bloodline, nothing. It all boils down to faith and unbelief. Those who walk by faith, be they Jew or Gentile, old or new covenant, doesn't matter, they're God's chosen. Those who do not walk by faith, whether it's Jew or Gentile, old or new covenant, doesn't matter, they are not God's chosen. The whole thing's on faith and unbelief. That's how he defines God's chosen people. And what all that means is, when it comes to national Israel, the whole nation was never elected. God never elected the whole nation. He only elected those Hebrews who would walk by faith and who would obey God. They're the only ones who are actually elected. And that's exactly what he says later on in his message. Well, how does that idea line up with Scripture? Listen to what King says. 1 Kings 3:7-9. This is the New American Standard. This is Solomon talking. He says, and thou, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go in or come, go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered for counted for multitude. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil, for judge this great people of thine. Okay, this is when Solomon was dedicated to the temple. He's asking God to give him wisdom on how to lead the people. Now, obviously, Solomon thought the whole nation was chosen because he said he was in the midst of God's people, the people he had chosen. He wasn't just talking about an elect remnant of Jews, an elect remnant of faithful Hebrews within the nation. He defined God's people as, quote, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So God's chosen people in the Old Testament clearly were a great number, a great multitude. They're all chosen. They're all called, at least according to King Solomon. In other words, what Lumley's saying is, even among the Old Testament nation of Israel, God didn't call the whole nation. He only called the elect, the little tiny remnant within the nation. Because it's never been by blood. It's never been by ethnicity. It's never been by physical birth. It's always been a spiritual promise given to the spiritual seed, the seeds by promise, the ones who walk by faith. Well, clearly King Solomon didn't agree with that. Well, maybe Solomon was mistaken. Isaiah 48 says this. And this is actually the very chapter Mr. Lumley starts out with in his message. Or actually, it was the other message. This is Isaiah 48. This is the New American Standard again. 9 through 12. This is God speaking now. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it. For you, in order not to cut you off, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. All right? I don't think God was mistaken. He was talking to disobedient people there. He wasn't talking to the faithful. He wasn't talking to a faithful remnant inside Israel. He was talking to a disobedient people that he had already judged, who were currently seen in Babylon as a result of their sin. To this people, God says, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I have called. He called Jacob, just like he called Jacob's father Isaac, just like he called Isaac's father Abraham. He called Israel. Jacob and Israel I've called. All right, all Israel. He didn't just call a faithful remnant within Israel. He just didn't call some elect nebulous group, you know, that he knew in eternity past would someday believe. He called the entire nation. The entire nation was called. It was chosen. It was his people, and they still are. The scripture is so clear, you have to intentionally be blind not to believe it. He called the whole race of Hebrews, even the ones who are currently under his judgment in Babylon. So this whole idea of Jews not God's chosen people anymore is crazy. You can't defend it by scripture. You can take a few New Testament verses and pull them out of context and put them together, but you can have anything. You can take the Bible and make any kind of doctrine you want if you do that. You can't take that view that he's preaching and stick it in a whole context of the whole scripture and make it true. It's not. That was about it. I didn't get any further than that today. I couldn't get too much done this week. I was very busy this week. But I just want to make that clear, first of all, about the pressure that's being put on Israel. You can take the strongest leader there is, and in 20, 30, 40 years of constantly being beat down, constantly being pressurized, they'll give in. They'll start compromising. They'll start weakening. It's the nations who are going to divide that land. It's the nation God's angry with, and it's the nations who are going to be judged because they divided the land, not because Israelis did. And this whole thing about the Jews are not God's people, the Jews are not Jews, Israel's not Israel, the promises have been already fulfilled. There's no more promises to be fulfilled. Yet God's bringing people back according to prophecies, which had nothing to do with the promises. It's such religious confusion. I can't believe people could listen to that guy and not walk away going, what did he say? But anyway, I'm going to put that video up so you can see that. And hopefully next week I'll be able to maybe wind this down and finish it up. That's about it, I guess, tonight. I didn't have much. Sorry, guys. Anybody have anything to share? Oh, wait a minute. Mom has something. Looks like Mom's coming out.
Hi, everyone. I just had a little short word to say. It was on my heart. This week we listened to a teaching about spiritual warfare. And we happened to personally know the lady that gave the teaching. And we really came to love and respect a lot of her teachings down through the years. But during the teaching, I was impressed with her confidence that she was a son of God. She just nonchalantly, not in pride or arrogance or a holier-than-thou attitude, but in a sincere confidence, said that she knew where she was walking, because she knew where she was walking with God. And I was impressed at her confidence that she was a son of God. And she read these scriptures, John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, it didn't say that he made them sons of God, but he gave them power to become the sons of God. Then she read this scripture, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And she said, what an honor it is, behold, what manner of love the Father hath, that he bestowed this upon us. And the next verse is, beloved, now are we the sons of God, right now. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Right now, we can know where we're walking with God. And that's why I was impressed with her confidence, that she knew. She knew where she was walking with God, and she knows that right now she's a son. But she doesn't know what is going to, not yet, it's not apparent what she shall be. It's not apparent what she shall be. However, right now she knows that she's a son of God. And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, Jesus, is pure. So we can know if we're allowing the Holy Spirit to purify us and conform us to the image of Jesus. We can know that. And I was impressed with her confidence, and I thought, I want that kind of confidence, that I can know that the Lord is doing a work in me that's preparing me to be a son. And I remember years ago there was a song we used to sing, I'm in this world, but brother, I'm not of it. We're sons of God, and that's the way it is. And that's the way it will be if we keep pressing into this. And I just was impressed with her confidence this week, and it made me have a little more confidence in myself. Shalom.
Good word, Ma. That's right. Anybody else have anything to share? Okay, well, like I said, it's been a busy week around here. We finally got the boys' the girls' dorm and the family dorm basically finished. Finished up this weekend. Jamie left to go home to pack. He got a house up here. He bought a house last few days. He found a house. House just came on the market, and they got it. So he's going home and pack his stuff up here and up there and come back up here. Last call, I guess. Anybody else? I'll put that video up with Netanyahu. You should see him. He's real young and handsome, very articulate. Okay, well, I guess that'll be it for tonight. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming. God willing, the river don't rise.